Today in our passage in Psalm chapter 90, and perhaps you've already looked there, but if you haven't, please turn to Psalm chapter 90. The passage in Psalm chapter 90 is contrasting two things. It is contrasting the eternal nature of God and the temporary nature of mankind. Yes, I do have 4 points, and if you saw them in the bulletin, you'll see that we're going to look at 4 different things. But the main thought of the passage is contrasting God's eternal state as, I am the Lord your God. I do not change. I change not. He who was from the beginning and is to come. Versus mankind. Temporary, fleeting, a vapor, a wisp of moisture, and gone. Today I want to do something which we don't do with a rigid frequency, but maybe 2 or 3 times a year. It just seems appropriate to me, sometimes for reasons I can identify, sometimes for reasons I can't even identify. It seems appropriate to set aside the regular study that we've been in. I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks anyway, so it's going to be set aside. To set aside and just spend some time, not in academia, but rather some time in a psalm, focusing on who God is, on who we are, and how we can know him. I said sometimes I declare it to be psalm week for a reason I can't identify, and sometimes I do it for a reason I can identify. Today I'm doing it for a reason I can identify. You see, earlier in the week when I was preparing, this morning's message, I looked on in the text from where we are, and the next thing is Genesis chapter 10, which is entirely and exclusively a genealogy. And I just thought to myself, maybe this is carnal, I suppose, but I just thought to myself, I don't want my last Sunday there before being gone for at least 3 weeks to be a genealogy, and then send him out the door with, say, apply that to your life. I wanted my last Sunday here, I say my last Sunday here, sounds like we're going to die there, that's not the intent. Although we're willing, our last Sunday before going on an extended trip, I wanted it to be us as believers, yes, but us as brothers and sisters in Christ rejoicing and in fact celebrating who we are in Christ. Rejoicing and celebrating who God is and the fact that after looking at just a glimpse of his attributes, as was mentioned today, both during our prayer time and in the letter, and I didn't plan that, but looking at just a glimpse of his attributes, he loves us anyway. He chooses to have a relationship with us anyway. Don't you already marvel at that? I do. Sometimes I weep at that. Celebrate together. We know that the scripture is clear that God has never been seen. Sometimes there's a glimpse, but to fully see, to get a good look at God is impossible. God has never been seen. We're told in the New Testament, no man has seen God at any time. But if you've seen the Son, you've seen the manifestation or the representation of him. So yes, physical, veiled in humanity, yes, of course, because Christ is and was and is fully God. So I don't mean that to be denying the deity of Christ. He is, in fact, fully God. But God unveiled, fully seen, no, it's not possible. God cannot be adequately described. Now, each teacher has a different teaching style, one of the news missionary letters was from our son Andrew, who is on staff with the Bible College out in Michigan and was talking about teaching a class. And I was just thinking to myself, every teacher has a different teaching style. I remember one teacher many years ago, he was a good teacher, many jokes were made about his teaching style. And as the joke went, that the final exam on his final class in order to graduate was one simple question, describe God. Be thorough and yet brief. Use at least 3 examples. Can't be done. Because our God is indescribable. We cannot measure him. We cannot contain him. We cannot fathom the measures of his power, of his majesty, of his glory, of his righteousness, of his grace. God cannot be adequately described, and yet the nature of all worship music is to attempt to do so. Let me say that again. God cannot be adequately described, and yet the nature of worship music is to attempt to do so. Rightly so. Didn't start with us. In fact, we're going to look at a psalm, which is, and I hope we all know this, a song book written in its original language, written in poetic form, and it was songs that were sung. Some of them were sung at specific times. For instance, you may notice in your Bible, if it has any notes at all, sometimes right before the psalm starts, right after the number, it'll say, a song of ascent. Those were sang at specific times on their way to the feasts at Jerusalem. Some of the songs were specific feast-related. Some of them were, you know, like we have seasonal songs. Songs were more likely to sing at Easter or Christmas or so on. They had seasonal songs as well. But the book of Psalms was to the nation of Israel a song book. We don't speak Hebrew, and we don't know the original rhyme and rhythm, and yet many of those psalms have been put to song again in our language and for us, and I appreciate that. Two contrasting adjectives, the eternal nature of God and the temporal nature of man. Watch for those. I'm actually going to read the entirety of Psalm 90, and then we'll go back and unpack it little by little as we proceed this morning. Psalm chapter 90, from your open Bibles. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as the watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all the days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear in your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Point number one, as you see in your bulletin, says, God of security. God of security. That word security has a lot of baggage attached to it, and sometimes unnecessarily so. This is the most brief of my 4 points, and I'm only going to dedicate 2 verses to talking about this subject, and yet I thought it warranted mentioning specifically because there's something that comes out there, and I wanted to address that as the subject of Him as our dwelling place. You've heard me say often, those of you who've known me a long time, you have many times heard me say, always define the pronouns. When reading Scripture, when you see the word me or my or we or us or our or they or them or he or she, You need to know who the pronouns are referring to. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it is not as obvious. For instance, in the beginning of this verse, in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Ours. Who's the we, or who is the our speaking of? In fact, I have three little sub-points, I suppose you might say, under this. Who is the we or the us? Secondly, what is a dwelling place like? And then what's the chronology of all of this? And actually, to get to the first one, you need to address the last one, the chronology. To better understand the who, we must find out the timing of it all. So there are a couple of things right in the passage that talk about since when. So that gives us a good hint, doesn't it? You see those in the passage, since when? Verse 2, before the mountains were born. Now that's interesting and timely because we've been talking about creation for some time now, earlier this year. We've talked about the first 9 chapters now of the book of Genesis. When were the mountains born? God spoke this world into existence. They were formed with more magnitude during the time of the flood, as we've seen. But in case we're tempted to not sure if this is talking about creation or the flood, it goes on to talk with more clarity. It says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Now, is that clear? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if we understand that this is talking about since even before God created man, he has been a home or a dwelling place for mankind, then we understand that it is talking about all humanity. See, the temptation might be to think that he is only speaking of the nation of Israel. Remember the time and the place of the writing of Psalm chapter 90, David, King of Israel, writing about how God has been faithful to Israel and faithful to Jerusalem. So it would be reasonable for us to at least suspect when he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. It would be tempting to suspect that perhaps he was only talking about the nation of Israel, the Jews. But the timeliness of it suggests that it is more than that. In fact, one of the things I think is valuable for us to remember is this. Many of the Psalms have a double meaning. Does that trouble anybody? I wouldn't be promoting this, except the Lord Jesus Christ often, or at least maybe not often, but with some frequency, would go to a psalm and identify it as having a meaning that was perhaps more deep or more symbolic or more veiled than what was originally thought to mean. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. For us to understand that this is about all people and not just the nation of Israel is of valuable because then it becomes not just theirs but ours. Now, you know it's important to me that we not read somebody else's mail and apply it to us. But I think we, as God's chosen people, I believe that we, as the church, the bride of Christ, can claim this as our own without tweaking Scripture because it talks about God being the dwelling place of his people from the moment he spoke this world into creation, into existence. And he uses this expression. He is our dwelling place. Now we understand and have reason to promote the concept that Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in that church age, in this church age. But what this psalm is promoting is that he is the place we dwell. And I love the way this is worded. I love the poetic wording of this passage. It does not merely say, God, you protect us. It does not merely say, God, you provide for us, and we're thankful for that. It does not merely say, God, you shelter us, and we're so glad you do. Rather, it says, you are our dwelling. Can you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer, you don't need to speak out loud, but you can if you want. Actually, in your own heart and in your own mind, say to God, you are my dwelling place. I rest in you. I believe we're supposed to. We're intended to be able to do so, as David does in this passage. You are our dwelling, our home. What are some characteristics of a home? Nobody say flawlessness. Okay. Not Leave It to Beaver. Our house was never like that. Or wait till your father gets home or one of those unrealistic family shows of the early days of television, but there are some characteristics of a home. There are some characteristics of a godly home that I think ought to be examined because they are characteristics of us dwelling in Christ. For instance, a home is a place of security, isn't it? When I go home, I feel like I have a refuge from the world around me. Now, nowadays, we let the world in a lot more ways than we used to, usually over the form of a cell phone or something else. But the home is a place of security. The home is a place of protection. The home is a place of provision. What I need is there. The home is a place of comfort. It's where I kick off my shoes and leave them right smack in the middle of the living room floor and relax. Fall asleep watching football. A home is a place of shelter. A home is a place of trust. A home is a place of escape. Now I'm going to read that list again, and I want you to ask yourself, is God Almighty all of those things to you? Is He your security, your protection? Is He your provision? Is He your comfort and your shelter? Is He the one you trust? Is He the one you go to escape? I could stop the sermon two verses in, couldn't I? God, our refuge. What did it say? Our dwelling place in all generations. Not just theirs, but those who were before and knew Him, and those who came after and knew Him. But alas, we should go on. Point number two, and it's a bigger chunk of Scripture, says this: God of the ages. And this is where I am going to talk about the thing I said in the contrasting adjectives portion in the beginning. We are going to see God's eternal nature. It is a passage about God's eternal nature, and yet I'm going to read verses 2 through 6 in just a moment. It is a passage about God's eternal nature, and yet it is mostly not about God, not directly. It is contrasting Him with other things. With that thought in mind, please follow along. I'm going to pick up where we were in 2 and read down through 6. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So right there you see the eternal, unchangeable nature of God. You are God from everlasting to everlasting. You turn man back into dust and say, remember, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like the grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and it sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Let's stop there at the end of verse 6. I like the literary, poetic style of the writer in this passage. It exalts God's eternal nature by comparing and contrasting Him to less eternal things. Sometimes that's all you can do, isn't it? If you want to describe the best basketball player, all you can do in describing his talent, I suppose, would be to compare him to others who were also pretty good. And in some sense, that is the literary style that the writer is taking here. It exalts God's eternal nature by contrasting Him with other things that are less eternal. There's kind of a list of them. One of them is a night watch. I don't know if that's purely a military term, although it is commonly a military term, and I know it was not an uncommon thing in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And in fact, from what I understand of the concept of a military night watch, and this is when people who are not at a base or a place of security, but perhaps on an outpost or perhaps on a trip or perhaps out in the desert or out in the jungle, the concept is something like this. The purpose or the task of staying awake and keeping watch during the course of the night would be divided, not exclusively, but commonly into four watches. sometimes three, but commonly four periods of watch. I've never done this, and I've never been in the military. I think most all of you know this. So the closest I can come is imagine having to keep watch on a camping trip. Now, I don't mean a camper, because that's not really, I have one now, so I feel bad saying this. Now, I'm talking about when you sleep in a sleeping bag or on the ground. We all remember those fond days when we were so young that we could sleep on the hard, cold ground, and it felt great. Whew, weird now, isn't it? Imagine, you're settled in. You're far from anything, and you've been with your friends and your family, and you've been talking around the campfire, and maybe you made s'mores, I don't know, and the campfire is flickering down kind of low, and it's 10 or 10:30, and it's past dark, and you get into that cold sleeping bag. But you're there for a while, and, you know, eventually it warms up, and after a little while, you find your thoughts fading, and finally you're warm, and finally you're cozy, and you fade into a dream state, only to be awoken at 2 a.m. to be told, it's your turn to keep watch. From 2 to 4, it's your job to watch for our safety while the rest of us sleep. That's the concept of a night watch. Somebody had it earlier, somebody had shift 2, you're shift 3, and then there's going to be a shift 4. Maybe your night watch period is 2 hours. I don't know. I mean, we understand that there's variables here, but for the sake of illustration, let's say it's 2 hours. Then you get to wait the next guy, and you get to go back into your now cold sleeping bag. Does that 2 hours seem like an eternity? But it's not. It passes actually quite quickly. Besides the concept of a night watch, the writer of Psalm chapter 90 also uses the concept of withering grass. Now, I am not a green thumb. You know, when we get married, we know some of our spouse's qualities and strengths and weaknesses, and some of them surprise us later. Nobody fill in the blank there. But one of the things I learned is that my wife is quite willing to do most all the lawn work in our house. Praise God. No, my point is this. I'm not much of a green thumb. I'm not much of a gardener. I don't keep the yard very well. My job is to keep the mower running and to do the weed eating and the rototilling, and that's pretty much it, and I love that. But I do understand this. Grass grows up fast and dies off quick if you don't irrigate it. If you irrigate it, you can keep it going, obviously, a long time. So for the sake of illustration here, please picture unirrigated grass. Come late April, it seems like it's going to be lush for a long time, huh? What's it look like in June if you didn't water it? What's it look like by early July? You look at it and say, was there once grass here? It's withered, it's gone, it's vaporized, it's withered up and chunked off and blown away. The writer goes on to use other, and I'm not going in order, in the order they exist, but in verse 3, and I don't mean to be crude here, but the concept of fleshly decomposition. We understand the span of life. We understand that a child is conceived and spends roughly 9 months in the womb. That we are born and we experience infancy and childhood and adolescence and youth and middle age and older age, and finally the grave takes us all, and we are put in the grave, and over the course of time, and sometimes much time, even that piece of flesh that is put into the ground will decay and will break down and eventually become dust-like again. And that's what God says is another illustration of brevity or briefness, temporariness. And I want to point something out, and you'll see this later in the passage, but at the time of the writing, the lifespan, the average lifespan of mankind during the time of the writing of Psalm 90 was actually fairly similar to now. It's not like in the days of Noah, who was 500 years old before he even started building the boat. It's not like the Dark Ages when people rarely lived to be 40. It was similar to now. James, keep your marker here, but turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. James echoes very well this very same thought of the brevity of life, of the temporary nature of our lives. And he challenges us about the plans that we make when they exclude God. And in the midst of that context, in James chapter 4, verse 14, he says, let's read 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like, and I love this word picture here. You are like a vapor. You are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We have various products, cleaning products usually, but products that we can purchase that come in a spray bottle that's that sprays a shot of a mist. You ever do that with your, you know, your glass cleaner, your Formula 409, or whatever you have in your house? Pull the trigger. Mist comes out. How long is it before it's gone? And you go, where'd it go? That's what our life is like, James says. And James is just echoing the same thing that David is teaching us in Psalm chapter 90. The brevity of life, from conception to life to death to decomp to dust, is brief in God's sight. And then he uses the expression, like 1,000 years. You see that expression in our main text? Go back to Psalm chapter 90. In our main text, Psalm chapter 90, 1,000 years is like nothing to God. And in fact, I like the way it says this. If I can find it, Psalm 90, verse 3. You turn back to dust, you turn man back to dust and say, return, O children, to men. Or now verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Huh. Like a yesterday. I have a lot of yesterdays that I don't even remember. 1,000 years seems like a whole bunch of time to me. I've lived 5% of that. Okay, 5.4. And in the passage, God is saying 1,000 years is like a mist, a vapor, a night watch, a flood. It is nothing to God. Why is it nothing to God? This isn't, by the way, this is not a recipe. Some people get this wrong. Some people think that this is somehow a recipe for God's chronology. It is not intended to be that at all. Rather, it is a commentary on God's timelessness. The same passage and the same thought and the same concept is echoed in 2 Peter. So once again, keep your marker here in Psalm 90, but turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. Peter is simply echoing or repeating or reinforcing the very concept that David states in Psalm chapter 90 when he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Time means nothing to God because he is eternal. Its measurement does not affect him. Sure does us, doesn't it? In fact, really, that is the point that is being brought out in the third point, which we'll get to in just a minute. The main thought here, though, is this. 1,000 years is like a night watch, like a flood, like withering grass. Poof. It's gone. To God it is nothing, but to us it is. Go back to our main text, Psalm chapter 90. We're going to read verses 7 through 12. This is point number 3, God of justice. Now that may seem kind of weird because I wasn't talking about God's justice or God's wrath or God's anger or God's discipline. I was talking about the fact that we're temporal. But what I want us to see is the two kind of go together. No, not just kind of. The two go together. The temporal nature of man and the inherent sinfulness of man are inseparable. We die because of sin. Now let's go to our passage and read it, and then we'll look at some cross-referencing just for a moment. But in Psalm 90, let's pick up the reading in verse 7 and go down through verse 12. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you and set our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And for the days of life, of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Let's stop there. Do you remember months ago as we began the study through Genesis, the first 11 chapters, the book of beginnings? Do you remember months ago when we were in chapter 2, the focus of creation? Not the overview of creation that exists in chapter 1, but the focus of creation on mankind in Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to go back to there. Keep your marker in the psalm if you wish. And please follow along if you're able, or I will read it to you. But in Genesis chapter 2, this is one of those earlier covenants. This is the Edenic covenant. When God says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And from that moment forward, there was this inseparable link between sin and death. You know how many times sin and death are mentioned together in the same verse scripturally? I didn't count them, but there are many. And we understand that this talks about a spiritual separation from God, and it would eventually lead to a physical death as well, because they began to die even at that time. But sin and death are irrevocably linked together. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you all know probably, says, for the wages of is death. Sin and death together? Yeah, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They are irrevocably tied together. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I'm going to take the time to go to this one. I was just quoting a passage from Romans, but this one I want to make sure I read. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this, speaking of what we just read in Genesis, the writer, the Apostle Paul, is talking about what happened in Genesis and comparing it to Christ. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Sin and death, irrevocably linked together. One man sin entered the world and through sin, death. Now go back to Psalm chapter 90, our main passage. Not I'll read all of it, just a couple of verses. But in verses 7 through 9, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed, and you have placed our iniquity before you, our secret sins, our sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with a sigh. Now earlier I was commenting on the intended audience here, or the intended definition of the pronouns, and yes, it is possible that when this was originally penned, that it spoke specifically of the nation of Israel. But as the Psalms frequently have a double meaning, I believe we can see ourselves fairly in this passage. Why? Because it talks about the fact that all of our sins are fully seen by God. Do you think you have any secrets from God? I hope none of us said, well, yeah. That would be naive. Every action, every thought is fully known by Him who made us. And the passage then alludes at the fact that not only are they fully seen by him, but he makes us aware of our own sinfulness as well. That's an act of his goodness, by the way. If God never showed us our sinfulness, we would never see our need for his grace. The fact that it hurt when God showed you your sinfulness is still an act of his kindness, not his wrath. Is that hard to wrap the mind around? No sin is ever hidden from God. And God himself chooses as an act of his grace to show us our sinfulness. Now, here's a fact you may already know. We don't live a long time. If we compare ourselves to other people, we might eventually think that. Bob, you said you're going to be 90 soon, right? You said you're going to be 90 soon. Yes, Bob? Next birthday. But he's kind of the exception. What is the chronology that David put on it? Well, you guys, we've already read it, but let's look at it again there. Let's look at it again there in verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80. Some of us feel like we're pretty close to that line. Some of us may have crossed the line. Some of us might feel like, what's the point in going home? Not really. It's a generality. We understand that. But we all end up in the same place, in the physical sense, the grave. The question, and I believe the application, which begins in verse 12, is not how long do you live, but what have you done with it? And I know our time is running a bit late here, but we have to finish this. Verse 12 begins the section that has to do with application. So now God is now he's actually asking something. So God, teach us to number our days. Do you love that? God, teach us to realize we only have a certain amount of time and to use it in a way that, and I'm going to use a word that sounds really profound, use it in a way that matters, that counts for eternity. In a way that counts for eternity. At the point, we may think we understand the brevity of life, but we don't until we get this simple truth. We are all accountable to God, and he is worthy of our reverence. Verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Verses 13 through 17, I'm not going to spend much time on, but we do need to look at them at least with a little bit of time. I call this point God of Grace, and we really see David's plea to God for grace. In fact, this last stanza changes from acknowledgement of what is true to a call to action. But it is not a call to action on our parts. It's a call for God to act on the basis of his grace. Not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of his grace. The first verse in this says, "Lord, do return, O Lord. How long will it be?" Now, it's easy for us in this church age to think this just automatically talks about Christ's return for us. But remember, this is written during the Old Testament. So you see, the fact is, throughout history, there have been times when God's presence was more obviously manifested and times when God seemed silent, inactive, inaudible. He appeared distant. It includes times of the patriarchs. It includes the time of bondage in Egypt. It includes the time period of the judges. It includes the time period of the kings. It includes the time period of the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities. And yes, it includes this church age. David longed for a return of at least the awareness of the presence of God. And he longed for deliverance from oppression based on his mercy. It says in verses 13 and 14, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." He's appealing to God's mercy. "And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy in the morning with your loving kindness." Remember, Sunday schoolers, chesed. "That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. I love that passage. Deliver us that we may sing all our days. One of the motivations for God's deliverance is that we return praise to him for what he has done. In verse 15, again, there is more comparative analysis. When it says, make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us. That's a curious expression. And the years that we have seen evil. It's literally as if the writer is saying like this. Give us gladness. I'm going to use the word glad because that was in the passage. Give us gladness with such quantity and quality that we forget about how tough the times were before. And in verse 16 and 17, let your work appear to your servants. God, let us see what you're doing. Let us, please God, give us a glimpse of not just who you are, but what you're doing, of your handiwork. Not just us, but our children. And then verse 17, and we're going to finish with this. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let us clearly see you at work, O Lord. This is a good prayer for us. And let your work in us and through us count. I looked up this last expression that's repeated two different times. I looked it up in numerous translations. The New Living Translation uses this expression, which I kind of liked. It said, make our efforts successful. You know, it is never too late to do something valuable for God. I stated in the introduction that Heather and I are going to be gone these next 3 weeks. We'll be in Oregon, and we'll be in an ITM conference, and we'll be at Hillside Bible Church, and we'll be at an IFCA conference, and then 2 weeks in Africa. And this is the last class I will have with these dozen men. I'll go back for other reasons and go on to other folks, but you heard me said at times, this is not my trip. This is not mine and Heather's trip. This is our trip. And you guys have been behind me and behind us so many times in this ministry. I don't want to spend much time here. Our time is up. But I just want to conclude with this thought because I'm going to be gone a few weeks. You have prayed for us. You have encouraged us. You've supported us financially. So when we read the expression, our works, because this is my verse for this message, this trip. This is our mantra, if you will. When I use the expression, our works, it's not ours. It's ours. And with that in mind, I want to read the last verse one more time from the New Living Translation. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, Lord, make our efforts successful. All of ours. For his glory. Father, I thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing and what you will continue to do. God, may each of us find how we fit into this great commission. Great in many ways. Great because it's huge, but also great because it's magnificent in purpose. Let us find how we plug in and then do it wholeheartedly with joy. In Jesus' name.